Very glad to be here this evening and to have this opportunity to be before you. And we hope that as we come before God, that we come with that sense of awe, that sense of the fact that we are standing in the presence of holiness, and that we have humbled ourselves before Him in prayer, worshiped Him and praised Him in song, and now to ask Him to open our hearts that we might be able to receive the Word. You know, one of the things that I think sometimes gets left off of people's lists of what worship involves, and that is the study of Scripture. And we need to understand that this is one of the main functions of the body of Christ, that we learn the truth, that we know the truth, and that we realize and understand our position in this world is to proclaim that truth. You know, over in the Old Testament, when we find that Nehemiah was and Ezra were in the process of restoring Israel after 70 years of being in Babylonian captivity, that there came a day in which they had found the law. And Ezra had prepared himself for that time. It says that he had set his heart to understand those things, that he practiced them, and then he proclaimed them. And all the people of Israel gathered before them at the water gate. And when Ezra began to read the word, they all stood up out of reverence, out of a response to the holiness of God, with awesome respect for the word. Because we understand and we realize that the word which I preach to you here tonight from these pages of inspiration are just that. They are inspired. And so the power of the Holy Spirit is involved in their being written, and He also is involved in our understanding of it. So what we need to do is to humble ourselves and be thankful to God for that. You know, the greatest message in the history of the world, of all the things that men have stood and spoke upon, the greatest message of the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," that is, in it, that is the gospel, he says, "is revealed the righteousness of God and also the wrath of God." So we have to understand that God has chosen what the world may think as the foolishness of preaching to save those who would believe. This is going to be His method. So whenever we look at the message of God, we're looking at His power to turn men from darkness, to turn men from sin. And then when we begin to say, well, what all does the gospel entail? You know, the Apostle Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He tells us in verses 1 through 6 that he was going to, as he wrote to the church at Corinth, declare unto them the things which he had preached unto them, by which he said, you also will be saved if you stand in those things. He says, first of all, and that means of first importance, by the way, in Greek, he says, I delivered unto you that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and then on the third day he arose. You know, from the beginning to the end, as we mentioned this morning, those of you who were here, we have seen that the central theme of all of Scripture is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the greatest message. It's the message of the church. It's what we're to take to the world, because by that we can then be born again. And then from there, we begin then to learn what it is that we are to do that we might glorify and honor Him in our walk. In fact, as you know, the Bible teaches us that we are to walk worthy of the vocation with which we have been called. We have been called to salvation. We have become dead to sin, so therefore don't live any longer therein in it. But to rise up and to be the kind of people that will, I guess we can say, adorn that doctrine, so that we can create thirst in a very thirsty world that don't realize what it is that they have need of. You know, everybody thinks that they have freedom. You know, that's a big concept these days. Our culture really revels in freedom. And people want to be free to do what they want to do. They want to be free even to the extent that you should not call in question anything that they do. But let me tell you something. The people in the world aren't free. They may be free from God, but they are in bondage to sin. The only thing that those who have not been born again can do is sin. So yes, they have the freedom to sin, and sin again. But when you then come to Christ, you are no longer a slave to sin, but you then become a slave to who? To Christ. And then you best be servants of Him. And that's because He has redeemed you. He has bought you. He has paid for you by His death. And He has, through the power of His resurrection, given unto us salvation. You know, to receive salvation, by the way, is to receive Him. You know, there's always been a lot of ideas of how is it that man is saved. And, you know, you can go out onto the street and you can ask someone, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be a Christian? And immediately they're going to give you a list of things that you are doing. I go to church and I pray and I sing and I help people and I give of my money and so forth and so on, and therefore I am now saved. Nobody ever answers the question the way the Bible should tell us to do it, which is that I am a sinner who have come to the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the only atonement for my sin. And if I am going to be saved, then I must receive Him. The Bible tells us in John chapter 1 that to receive Him is how we then have the power to become the sons of God, the right to be called a child of God. So to receive Him, what's that mean? What does it mean to receive Christ? We hear it said a lot. You know, there's a lot of things said. They're buzzwords. And people parrot them all the time. You know, it's kind of like, glory be to God. You ever stop someone who says that and say, what do you mean by that? What does it mean, glorify God? Well, what is that? And, you know, they kind of look at you like, well, why are you asking me that? I thought everybody knew that. And I said, well, yeah, but I don't. Tell me. It means to glorify God. You know, what does it mean? You know, it means to do just what the sun and the moon and the stars do. You know, as David tells us in Psalms chapter 19, that they declare the glory of God. That they are an avenue by which we follow them back to His being, and we then are overwhelmed by His majestic holiness. Well, that's what we have to understand, is how we as Christians glorify God. By our lives, we reflect the Christ whom we believe in, by the things we do and the things that we say. But you ask someone, how do you receive Christ? And most people don't even know where to start on that. Well, the first place to start is to believe on Him. And now remember, to believe does not necessarily always mean the same thing in Scripture. You know, one of the most interesting passages is found in John, the 8th chapter. And Jesus has just finished some of the teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, and He gets into John chapter 8. And John, as we saw this morning, for those of you who are here, is a very conversational book. It's different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And, you know, he gives us 7 significant miracles. I like the way it's taught. He does the miracles. Jesus will then back out of the scene. And after He backs off of the scene, He lets them all see what He's done. And the Pharisees will always investigate the miracle He done. Then He steps back in, and then the conversation begins. And that's when, of course, when unbelief investigates miracles, they don't ever come to the knowledge of the truth. But anyway, that very interesting reading. As you read through those conversations. So in this one particular case, in John the 8th chapter, we find that one of the things that Jesus does, and this is what the Holy Spirit shows us the words in John chapter 8, and let's see, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, notice, they believed in Him. Now, everybody would then assume, because they hear the word belief, that that means then that they were in, right? They're right on point. They believe in Christ. Well, you've got to ask, what do you believe about it? Okay? I mean, they believed He did the miracles. I mean, you couldn't deny it. So these guys, they believed on Him. And He says, if you continue in My word, this is what He says to those who believed on Him, then you are truly disciples of Mine. And He says, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. There you find what we call the benchmark. How do you know you're a disciple? You continue in His word. And then what is the blessing of meeting the benchmark? Well, the blessing is you'll know the truth. And the truth of what? The truth sets you free. So you can see there how that plays out. But look at what they said. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. Isn't that strange? Because at the very time they made this statement, guess who they were enslaved to? Rome. They couldn't see even that of their condition. Now, what did they mean by Abraham's descendants? Well, if you were of a Jewish mindset, you believe that because you were genetically connected to Abraham, you were in. You're in heaven. You're in the group. The Jews viewed salvation as corporate. But let me tell you something. We have to beware of this within the church. You know, a lot of folks think that being in the body, you know, being a part of the group is what saves you. Listen, you can't go to be with God on the basis of the group. When it's all said and done, it's individual, isn't it? Between your heart and His. It's not the group. I can't pull out my Church of Christ card in the last day and say, but here I had it. Okay? That's not what does it. It's have I received Him by believing in Him. But we're going to get in the idea here that there might be a believing in Him that does not equate to salvation. Is that possible? Over in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, one of the things that he says there is that many of them believed on him, but he would not commit himself to them, for he knew the heart of all men. But what's interesting about this statement, they immediately cry out, we're Abraham's descendants. Now listen, it's interesting. Over in the Gospel of Luke, when John the Baptist began to preach, and the Pharisees and the religious rulers came down to spy him out, they didn't ever receive John's baptism. But when they showed up to see what was going on, John says, oh, who told you, you generation of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who told you to come down here? We probably wouldn't call John back for a meeting, would we? You know, that was kind of harsh. But sometimes I guess we need to understand the danger of sin. And anyway, he says, who told you to flee from the wrath which is to come? And then he says, don't you even begin to say we are the children of Abraham. Now here about halfway into Jesus' ministry, guess what they're saying? We are the children of Abraham. We have nothing with which to repent of. But these Jews to whom Jesus says this to believed on him. But you know what he does before this is over? He says, you're not Abraham's children. If you were Abraham's children, you would believe in me, for Abraham believed in me. And then he gets down to verse 44 and he says, you are of your father, the devil. So he told a group of people who believed on him that they were of Satan. Why? Because while they believed that he was from God, while they believed he had a power that was from God, they did not believe that they needed a Savior, nor that he was the Savior. You see what I'm saying? He was the Messiah. Many of them, as we saw this morning in his triumphal entry on Palm Monday, right? When they all came in, they were calling Hosanna, which means save. Hosanna, Son of David. Son of David is a messianic title. Hosanna, save, Son of David, save, Messiah, save, Messiah. Do you think they were talking about saving them from their sins? No, deliver us from the Romans. Let's destroy the Gentiles. And so as we saw this morning, for those of you who weren't here, let me just take our minds there, because this is where we're going to springboard. In John chapter 12, Jesus, we talked about the enigmas of the cross. And the word enigma means mystery. And it was a mystery. It was mysterious to the Jews of Jesus' day. They never did get it. They stumbled on the cross. Okay? The death of Christ was a stumbling block. Isn't that what Paul says? Why? Because in their mind, the Messiah of the Old Testament was to be some kind of great ruler and king like David was and deliver them from bondage and opposition of the Gentiles. And that's not what Jesus came to do. And they didn't think they needed saving from sin, because they thought they had done enough to take care of their own sins. You remember in Luke chapter 18, the two men who went down to the temple to pray? Do you remember the first one that was a Pharisee? You got to hand it to Jesus. He didn't hold back, did he? He said, there was two men who went down to the temple to pray. He said, one of them was a Pharisee, and he prayed thus within himself, I thank you, Lord, that I am not as other men are. And notice the pride. I pray, I fast, I tithe. Okay, I'm going to get to heaven because I'm a good guy. I'm going to get there because I'm a great person. I do all the right things. And not only that, I don't extort. And I don't commit adultery. Sounds like most of the people I know today when you ask them, are you all right with God? I went not long ago, a man asked me to come and visit his father-in-law who was dying of cancer. So we got there and asked him, I said, I always love it when people set me up. As we got there in the driveway and we're headed toward the porch, he said, now we might get kicked out. He don't know we're coming. I said, thank you. Thank you. And he said, I don't know how I'll take it. The last time I tried to talk to him about it, he didn't like it. I thought, all right, good. You know, I've never met this guy. He's going to pounce on me. So, you know, I go in and I thought, well, you know, he's getting ready to die. What do I need to do? And I was praying the whole time I walked up. So you know what I did? I said, you ready to die? I didn't know how to say it. You know, I mean, he's dying. He said, I got it all worked out. I said, what do you mean? He started telling me all the religious things he's doing. So I stopped him. I said, is that what salvation is about? And of course, that gave me the opportunity then to teach him what it meant to believe on Jesus, in Jesus' way. You know, what is it that we have to do if we're going to receive him? What is it that we're receiving? There's apparently a belief that does not rise to that. And if you'll notice, this is the way they looked at it in John 12, because this is what we talked about this morning. Jesus then took away the mystery, took away the shroud of doubt of why he came. And he told the Gentiles of the group that had come to him in verses 20 through 26 that if a seed falls into the ground, it must die so that it can live. And he was foretelling his death. And then in verse 27, he says, now my soul has become troubled. And he says, and so what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then he turns around and he tells them, he says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now they knew what that meant. Lifting up was, in their community, what the Romans did when they executed prisoners. They crucified. Now, Jews didn't lift you up. They threw you down. They threw you down, threw rocks at you and killed you. Okay? So when he stated that they're going to lift me up, they knew. They knew he was talking about their death and about his death. And so the crowd then answered him. Look at verse 34. The crowd that was standing there, they said, we've heard out of the law that the Christ, see, Jesus Christ, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is a title. It's a messianic title. It means the anointed one, the Messiah. Okay? And it says the Christ, the one who has that title, this Messiah that we've all been looking for all these years, they said he is to remain forever. And he is. They were right on that. But they could not understand how that Jesus, if he died, could then be the Christ forever. And he says, how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? How can you say that if that's the case, you're going to die? Who is this Son of Man? Who are you? And so they would not believe. Because he did not fit the mold of their thought. A lot of people are like that today. To receive salvation is to receive him. To believe him about what the scriptures say of him. And that's what we teach. We have no control, by the way, of what happens after we preach it. You know, it took me many years to kind of figure out. All I do is scatter the seed. That's between the heart upon which the seed falls, and God, and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, and I back out of the way. That's what it is. That's all I do, is proclaim the word. That's all you can do. Quit worrying about results. We live in a result-oriented world, don't we? That if we don't feel like we're getting anywhere, don't feel like we're doing anything, you know, why go on? We got to understand what it is that you're being called to do. Right? Don't get discouraged because people aren't coming into the body of Christ. Listen, Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. And he says, and I will call them and they will hear that voice, right? You think he can find them? Yeah, he can find them. So then all we have to do is be the means to an end to help him find them by preaching and proclaiming the word. That's it. When a farmer plants his crop, he goes home and goes to bed and waits, don't he? That's what we do. We sow that seed. But we've got to tell people the truth. We've got to get them to see who it is that Jesus says he is. Now, one of the surprising things for me is as I look at this particular reaction of the Jews, who is the Son of Man? And the fact that their theology, their Christology, okay, their concept of the Messiah did not include the death and the suffering of the Messiah. That wasn't just true of the average run-of-the-mill Jew either, was it? That was also true of even his apostles. Did they get it? Did the disciples get it when he taught it? Peter's still hollering, "You're not going to die," as he's going to the cross. Right? Whacking people's ears off to keep them from taking him. They just didn't get it. We mentioned this morning to those who are here, I'll repeat it, but on the road to Emmaus, I love that passage. This was on the first day of the week, the same day that Jesus rose. He'd just risen that morning, showed himself to some of the women. And these two disciples, we don't know who they are. There's two of them we know. I don't know why Luke just tells us two and don't give us their name. And only one of them speaks. But they're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus in the evening. It's a journey of about 10 miles. It's on Sunday, same day Jesus arose that morning. And as it was in those days when you walked, it was very dangerous. So you didn't want to walk the roads alone. Okay, it's kind of like last year when I walked the road here trying to get out and the dogs attacked me. I actually had to call Ricky and have somebody come and pick me up so I could get back. Because once I got past them, it dawned on me I got to walk back by them to get back home. And I didn't know how to go another way. So, you know, there's dangers on the road. You know, and particularly there, I don't know if they had dogs, maybe wild beasts. But they also had thieves and robbers, you know. And so it was best to go with someone or with a group. And so they're walking down the road and Jesus joins them. Now they don't know it's Jesus because Luke says that he blinds them to it. He didn't want them to see who he was yet. And so when he walks up, I love the way that the scripture says, he says, what y'all been walking down the road talking about being so sad? You know, he can tell their long faces. Why are you feeling so, you know, what have you been talking about? And they said, where you been, man? Have you not heard? This Jesus, this mighty one from God, who is the hope of Israel. He could do many mighty works and wonders. And he says, and the chief priests have killed him. The Romans crucified him. Now the hope of Israel's gone. See, they still thought it's going to be some kind of physical deliverance. And then it says Jesus began in the law and the Psalms and the prophets and showed them that the Messiah must needs die and be buried and arose. By that time, they had reached Emmaus. It took quite a while to go all the way through the law, Psalms, and prophets and show them all the things about Christ, the Christ. And wasn't that great? The Word was the one who instructed them in the Word. So their eyes had been opened. And so when they sat down at the inn where they were, they begged him to go in. They still didn't know who he was. They sat there, and as they were ordering their food, I suppose, he opens their eyes and they see who he is. And then he disappears. Poof. You know what they did? Those of you who wasn't here, they turned around and ran 10 miles back to Jerusalem. They said, guys, he's not dead. He is risen. And let me tell you what, this was all part of the plan the whole time. And so they start telling the disciples about his death, burial, and resurrection. But you know, you sometimes wonder how people miss very obvious things. And about the time I want to be critical, I realized the things that were obvious that I miss. But you know, you would have had to really just not been a good student. And they were better than that. They were good students of prophecy. But I want to take you to the passage, a passage that shows you what it means to believe on Christ. What is it about the Christ that we must believe? What is it about the Christ that they didn't? Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to talk about the suffering servant of Jehovah. Because that's what Isaiah 53 is. It's, you know, Isaiah is a prophetic book. And let me say this to you. The events that Isaiah are talking of here in chapter 53 are 700 years being foretold before they were fulfilled. This is written 700 years before the facts are concerning those. Sometimes theologians have referred to the book of Isaiah as being the fifth gospel because of what it says about the Messiah. But I think since it was written 700 years before the other four gospels, it's the first gospel. That would make it first, wouldn't it? So rather than the fifth gospel, we look at it and it's the first gospel. Because what it does, everything that we need to know about the Messiah from his incarnation to his exaltation to his ascension, including his death, his burial, resurrection, and ascension, is here. It's in this book. You know, the Bible has 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters, 39 books of judgment, and 40 to chapter 66, 27 books of salvation. Very interesting the way that that works out. Of the 27 chapters on salvation, 9 of those that Isaiah dealt with the Babylonian captivity and their deliverance. 9 was on salvation from sin, and then 9 chapters on salvation of the curse, the reversal of the curse when the earth is no more and a new heaven and a new earth is made. So as such, then you can almost see that in the book of Isaiah, a microcosm of the rest of the Bible. And it's a very significant book that sometimes gets overlooked. It begins with the eternal relationship that the Messiah has with the Father, his glory. And it descends into his humiliation, his death, and his incarnation, rejection, and finally his execution and resurrection. Isaiah is one of the books that is quoted very frequently for writers of the New Testament. You see them over and over and over again referring to it. And this text, as we look at Isaiah 53, this text is crucial because it answers the most important question that any man or woman or child can ask. And that question is, how can a man be right with God? That's the question, isn't it? You know, I remember when I was in college, I can't remember if it was undergraduate or graduate, but I had a professor, graduate. I had a professor who used to say that he was more impressed with the questions students asked than answers that they gave. He said, because if you knew to ask the right question, you would always find the right answer. Job, years before you know, even the law was given. Many think Job covered a period of time older than Moses back in the days of the patriarchs. He asked that question, how can a man be right with God? How can we? Now, a lot of people don't think that's a hard question to answer. You know why? Because most people have lost the sense of the awesomeness of God. They don't understand the concept of his holiness. And if I live by the Lord's will tomorrow night, we're going to talk on the holiness of God and what it means. And what it means to come into the presence of the Almighty. And that when we realize that even like tonight, as you sit here before me and I stand here before you, we are all here before the Lord. There needs to be a sensation within us, an understanding of that concept. We're not just killing a few moments. We're not just punching a clock. We have come before the holy God of this universe, right? For the purpose of worshiping, for the purpose of listening, learning. And sometimes I'm afraid I don't see the humility in myself and others that needs to be there when we step into the presence of holiness. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll talk about it tomorrow night. What does it mean to respect that? But we find that we have to understand that to be right with God is the most important question. And most people, when you then give them that answer, reject it. They reject it. Most people think they're good. I don't know how it is that the worst people in the world can, by the time they go from the morgue to the cemetery, have been transformed and converted. You ever notice that? You can talk about people who've never said anything good, done everything horrible, never believed in God, never believed in Christ, never received the truth of the gospel of who Jesus is. And before we know it, the preacher's telling you how in heaven they're looking down on you now, just smiling, wishing you was with them. I don't want to be with them. Because that's not what the scriptures teach us. Right? That's not what they say. I don't think they're looking down. If they could see, they're looking up. You know. So we have to understand the importance and the power of the gospel. Don't reject the answer. Don't fall for the lie of human achievement. Don't allow the devil to tell you your goodness is enough. It's not. It's not. You have to have the goodness of another. You need a Savior to deliver you. Let me ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that you need a Savior to save you from your sin? Well, Isaiah chapter 53 says yes. Isaiah 53 says yes. So let's look at the text. Let's see what we can glean from it in the time that yet remains. Actually, Isaiah 53 starts in chapter 52. Okay, now you might say, what? Isaiah 53 begins in Isaiah chapter 52. Now, you need to understand that the writing of the Bible in its original form was not placed in verses, chapters. Okay? That's a work of man. And I'm glad they did it. It's so we can follow each other. You know, can you imagine if there was no chapters? I'd be saying, go about halfway through and over on about this page and down about halfway. And have you found it yet? You know. We had a principal one time when I first started teaching. And in every faculty, he was the king of the ditto machine and notebooks. Okay? So every time I had a faculty meeting, which was once a week, we got a different colored notebook on something that would be about this one. And he never had the pages numbered. You'd think he'd finally figure it out. He'd say, well, it's in here. What I really want you to read is he's always about three-fourths of the way back, and it'll be over on the left-hand. Well, it won't be on the left-hand side if I didn't have it turned right. You know? And so we spent our faculty meetings doing this. And he said, now put your finger there. Now go over here and find this and put your other finger there. And then get to the... Well, you know, if you got your two fingers in two different places, you can't turn nothing unless you use your nose. Okay? I mean, they just became comical. So you can imagine what a mess it would be if we had just scrolls up here, right? And everybody had your own little scroll. We're opening up. Which scroll page are we on? So whoever did this did a good work. But sometimes... We assume when we read it, we're reading like a book today. So when I end a chapter, I'm starting a new subject at the next chapter, right? And sometimes the cutoffs ain't exactly where I might put them, but I'm a nobody, so they didn't ask me. But beginning in chapter 52, and in verse 13, is where this servant begins to be discussed. And then begins to follow through. Because you will see that in chapter 52 that this is the messianic text. We're being introduced to what the Hebrew word is, the Obed, which means the servant. And it's the slave. That's the word servant in Hebrew. It's the slave of Yahweh, which is the name of God, Jehovah. And it's described in verse 13. He says, behold, my servant shall prosper. And he goes on and he says, and he will be high, he will be exalted, he will be lifted up, he will be exalted. So we see him going high, higher, highest. So whoever this servant is, whoever this slave is going to be an exalted one. And he says, and he's not only that, he says, many are going to be astonished at him, wonder at him. He says, my people, because he says his appearance. I think older versions, some of them use the word visage. When's the last time you used the word visage? It means his form. And it says his form was marred, disfigured more than any of the sons of men. Now we're getting into his suffering. Okay? Jesus was a shocking thing to look at by the time Pilate brought him back. From the scourging that he had taken. Teeth knocked out. Eyes blacked. Head beat. Thorns. Beaten to where the flesh was removed from his body. Bone exposed. Almost not recognized as a human. That's what this says. And it says his form was so twisted from the sons of men. It says he will sprinkle. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Astonish many nations. The word sprinkle is an interesting translation. It means to astonish. How'd they get that? Will you ever walk through a yard and a sprinkler come on? You know what astonish means then, don't you? Okay, because you're walking in and all of a sudden you don't know it's getting ready to come on. Somebody hits it or it's on a timer and you get wet. You start running backwards. I mean, you're astonished. Right? That's what this comes, that's what he's talking about. His view is going to astonish many nations, and the kings, they will shut their mouths. They're just looking. Oh. And so it was concerning him. It says, for what they had not been told, they will see, and what they had not understood, that they will. So then we move into the text of chapter 53. Verse 1 kind of sets the stage. And it says, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So one of the first things that we note is that Isaiah is prophesying his rejection. They're not going to believe the message. Even when God reveals his hand to Israel to save them through the Messiah, they're not going to get it. And now we begin then four parts. This chapter can be divided into four parts about the Savior. The first one is in verses 2 and 3. And he's the scorned servant. This one whom Isaiah is speaking of is one who suffers scorn. He says he grows up before him, that is before God, like a tender shoot. He's like a little root out of parched ground. But he has no stately form. He's not comely in his appearance or majesty that we should look upon him. Jesus was lowly. I mean, whenever you stop and you think about it, no one believed in him because he did not fit the idea of what a son of God, the son of God, the only begotten of God, should fit. I mean, he was born in a little hole-in-the-wall town known as Nazareth. Wasn't it Philip or one of those guys who said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? He was born to a carpenter. And the you know what history tells us? You know what the story was on Jesus since Mary wasn't married when she became pregnant? That Jesus was the son of a Roman soldier that Mary had had an affair with before she was married while she was engaged to Joseph. That was the news on the street. When they didn't want to believe, that was one of the ways they could get around it. He had no appearance. He was despised and forsaken of men. He has no honor. He has no glory. He was a man of sorrows. Over in the Gospel of Luke, I think it's about the 9th chapter, Jesus starts talking about the trials that would come upon him in his death. And you know what he says? He says, oh, how I wish that it was over. He dreaded becoming sin for us, but out of his love, he despised the shame and the humiliation and went to the cross for the joy that it would bring in saving others. But it wasn't a piece of cake. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And because of it, he was rejected. It says, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. The Jews did not esteem him. You know why? Why did they kill him? What was the charge ultimately? You remember? What was it Caiaphas asking in that monkey of a trial that they had? Tell us plainly, are you the Son of God? How many times did the man have to say he was? And he said so. He said, I've said this all along. They rip their clothes and say, blasphemy! He was scorned. Scorned from the time he was born all the way to the cross by the majority of the people. He's a scorned servant. So when we then preach Jesus, we preach that scorned look. And he's still being scorned today. He was rejected. And they stumbled all over him. Look at the next part. You want to believe in Jesus? What else do you need to believe about him? Verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. and our sorrows he carried, and yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken. He was getting what he deserved. Blasphemer, that's what they say. Smitten of God, God's killing him. That's what they were saying. Well, you know, they're right. God did kill him. Who killed Jesus? God. Why? He offered him. Why? For us. He was a sacrifice, right? Someone offers a sacrifice. God killed him. One night this week, we're going to look at that. We're going to talk about the consummation of Calvary. We're going to talk about 6 hours one Friday. And what actually that all entails when you look at the death of our Lord and what it meant. But these people thought he was smitten of God and that he was afflicted. And he was, but not because he was being punished for anything that he did. Look at the next line. But he was pierced through for what? Our transgressions. Uh-oh. Now all of a sudden things taking a different turn. He was pierced through five transgressions. You know, there's what, five piercings that I know of took place in his body. One in each hand, one in each foot, and a side. Why did he suffer that? Because of his blasphemy? Here we are told, they were told 700 years before that this would happen. And they said it's going to happen because he is going to be the substituted servant. You believe in Jesus, you've got to believe that he's the scorned servant. You've got to believe that he's the substituted servant. You've got to believe that he took your place. Look at what else he says. He was pierced through for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was crushed for us. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, by his stripes, we were healed. You see that? By his stripes, we got healing. Everything that was inflicted upon him was ours to suffer. And all of us, that's what he says in verse 6, we were like sheep, we went astray. We turned our own way. But the Lord has caused, and here, listen, the iniquity of us all to fall on him. What do people have to believe about Jesus? You have to believe he is the substituted servant that he bore in his flesh by his stripes, through his piercings, through his sufferings, the wrath of God was poured out for us so that God would not damn us to an eternal hell. You don't hear that much anymore. Why? Because nobody wants to talk about an eternal hell. Right? We want to have Jesus as being, you know, the person who's going to take care of your earthly needs. I think Billy was kind of referring to that in his prayer earlier. You know, today, what's Christianity so-called revolving around? It's revolving around such things as God wants me to be healthy and wealthy and wise and prosperous. Right? Would it surprise you if I told you God cares little about your health, wealth, and prosperity? You know, Joel Osteen wrote a book, Your Best Life Now. The only way this could be my best life now is if I die and go to hell. Now think about that for a minute. Then maybe life on earth would be my best life. I was reading a website that's come up. These people are, they're Church of Christ folks, talking about realized eschatology. They think the resurrection's already passed, that the new heavens and earth are already here, and we're already in heaven. And I told Chris at home, I said, I'm kind of disappointed. I was expecting a little better than this, you know. But this is called realized eschatology. Everything was fulfilled in AD 70. I don't know how people get so messed up. But anyway, but that's what they believe. You know, but the fact of it is that there is hell. Hell is real, and that's where everybody is headed. Listen. You know, I was sitting at McDonald's the other day, and I always go and I've become a cafe latte fiend. Okay, I'll make my confession. with an extra shot of espresso. Okay, so you know, I go to McDonald's every afternoon about the same time. In fact, they now know that I'm coming. They always about have it ready when I get there. I go into the back corner and I'm reading a theology book. And so I take it back and I sit and read for about an hour. It's just a good time, nobody there. But the lady there, they know I'm reading theology. And so she come back, and she's a church goer somewhere of some sort. And she said, "Some boy, we see a lot of people come in here." She said, "But I want to ask you something." She said, "These poor old people, they all think they're going to heaven." And I said, "Yep, I think most people do." And she said, "And you know, I wonder." And this woman goes to church. She said, "I wonder. If they don't know the Bible and don't know who Jesus is," she said, "that God's going to save them anyway, isn't he?" I said, "No." And you'd have thought I threw my coffee on her. She said, "What?" And I said, "No, people are not lost because they rejected Jesus. They're lost because they're sinners. Jesus said, think not that I've come to condemn the world. For the world is already what? Condemned. We were under the death sentence. The guilty verdict was already out, right? And if it was the way she said it, I said, "Well, you all need to close up your church." She said, "Why?" I said, "Lest you tell somebody who's safe in their ignorance that they're not." You know, I said, and that they hear and now they reject, they're going to hell. Beforehand, they were okay being fat and happy, I guess. Right? Don't turn the gospel into something that's bad news. You know, if I'm down in a third world country in some jungle somewhere and don't know about God and headed to heaven, why do we want to reach out to them? Mess their life up. They might not obey. You know, now they're going to hell. That's not good news. That's pretty bad. But we have to understand that we needed a substitute. You know what? This doctrine here in these three verses of the substitute, it's about the doctrine of expiation, which means to send sin away. That's what the word forgiveness means. It means to send away. You know where it's tied to? You want to get a physical picture? Go to Leviticus chapter 16. Not now, we don't have time. But in Leviticus chapter 16, you remember the Day of Atonement, the two poor little goats? One of them gets killed. His blood is taken by the high priest behind the veil, Holy of Holies. You remember what happened to the other one? The high priest comes out, puts all his weight on his head, and by saying some prayer, he symbolically places the sin of Israel on that goat's head. You ever heard the word scapegoat? Well, here he is. Okay, that's where they come from. You know what they do with him? Then somebody takes him so far out into the wilderness that he can't find his way back. So as Israel sat and watched the goat disappear, it was a visual picture to them of God sending their sins away. As far as the east is from the west, and the north is from the south, have I cast your sins from me. That's through the substitution of Jesus. Verses 7 through 9, the next section. Here's the silent servant. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. He was silent before his shears. He didn't protest. He went willingly. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Not for anything that he had done. And as for his generation, who considered? He was cut off from the land of the living. Again, here he says, "For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due." His grave was assigned with the wicked. He had a thief on each side, yet he was with a rich man in his death, Joseph of Arimathea, in the grave, and it was because he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. The scorned servant, the substituted servant, the silent servant, and then last, the sovereign servant. The sovereign servant. But the Lord was pleased. Adonai, I'll say it right in a minute. The sovereign one, the Father, was pleased. Pleased to what? To crush him, putting him to grief, if he could render himself as a guilt offering. But notice, he will see his offspring. He will see his children. Who's that? Us. Okay? He sees us. He has saved us. We have been born again. That's the joy that He was waiting on. He will see His offspring. His days will be prolonged. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. Because as a result of the anguish of His soul, the Father will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, who has the highest name. Therefore, God has given him a name that is what? Above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall what? Bow, and every tongue shall confess. God hath highly exalted him. Because he poured out himself to death, because he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the sinners. I didn't know he was going to die, Jew. I mean, how could you read that and believe he was the Messiah and not see that the Messiah had to suffer? You see what I'm saying? You know why? Because they did not want to say they needed saving. They had deceived themselves to the point that they were good in their own right. You see, that's really what happens to us when we get into sin. Sin is prideful. Sin is about thinking you're all in. It's about seeking oneself. Remember the rich young ruler? He came to see. Most of those conversations that Jesus had with people was not people seeking what to do to be saved. They wanted affirmation that they were good enough to be saved. The rich young ruler shows up and he says, "What must I do to have eternal life? Tell me what actions I need to take." Jesus gives him an answer. Because here's one way you can be saved. Keep the law. Don't worry about ceremonial law. Just keep the 10. Don't kill, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet, have no other gods before Him, don't be idolatrous. And you know, here's the sad thing. Most people look at that and say, "Well, I'm in." Ka-ching! Right? Till you understand how God views sin. Because see, many people's concept of sin is superficial. It's surface. It's action. So most people would say to you, "I haven't committed adultery," but yet they view pornography and they lust in their heart. But they've not committed adultery. Listen, that's not the way God sees it. You're an adulterer or adulteress if you do that. People who say, "I never committed murder," they still hold grudges and are hateful toward other people. Right? John says, "Hate your brother, you're a what? You're a murderer." You ever have any desires for things you know that God doesn't like? Well, now you're covetous. Have you 100% totally loved God and obeyed 100% of everything He said? Nope, not one of us in here has. But then law ain't going to save me, because I have not the ability to keep it to the level at which it would have to be. I always ask my congregation at Duke Street, "How many sins did they go to hell, and how many times?" One sin, one time, you can't live in the presence of God. So you know what I look at when I look back here? I'm looking at a bunch of adulterating, murderous, covetous, idolatrous people. And you know what you're listening to? The same. I'm sinning less, because that's a requirement. Walk in the Spirit so you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, right? You who are dead to sin, don't live any longer therein. So I'm in a battle. The flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh, right? But I now have the supernatural power of God in me and the Holy Spirit to win that battle. So little by little, guess what I'm doing? I'm gaining ground. I'm getting better. But every time I about think I got there, boom, something and there I am. I'm struck back to the ground again. You know what I'm saying? Back up. But that's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. It's the struggle. Read Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26. And I preach that over here too. Man, I got so much I'd like to say. But
But the fact of the matter is, we've got to have a Savior. So the rich young man, he said, what? Jesus said, he said, which ones? Make sure I've got the right ones down. And he said, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't. And Jesus went through some of them. He said, oh, all those I've kept from my youth up. They hadn't. But he didn't know he hadn't. But Jesus said, let me put my finger on one that you have. Great way to teach, isn't it? He said, good. Set everything you got, come here. Oh. He had a lot of his possessions. Right? Covetous heart. He desired that more than he did covet. So he went away half. Who needs this servant that we just read about? Every person. Every person. And that's what you got to believe about him. That he's your Savior. By his stripes, you are healed. By his wounds, your transgressions are forgiven. Salvation is in him. In him. To receive him is to believe this about him. Now you understand how there were some who believed in him but didn't believe in him? They believed things about him. They didn't believe that. And therefore they rejected him. But you know, no message is any good at all unless we bring her home. What about people here? What about you? You see Jesus, look into your heart. I can't look there for you. You can't look into mine. Do you see Jesus as the only basis of your salvation? That he has paid the debt. That he suffered for you. And now he has freed you from sin so that you can serve him. That you can serve him. See, when you're freed from sin, you become a slave to God. And now you are free to no longer serve sin, but to serve God by your obedience and your walk. That's Galatians 5, 2. Not 2, 5 also. 16-26. Great section of Scripture, by the way. But that's where Paul hits all of that. Listen, tonight, if you're not a Christian, do you believe what I've said? Will you identify yourself with Christ? Will you die with him tonight by being buried with him in baptism? Will you allow his stripes? You know, the beauty of baptism is to be immersed in his being. You see what I'm saying? You're immersed into that death. Surrounded by that death. And now as he is, so are you in this world. Be raised. Walk in this life. We'll help you with that if you wish. Make that confession this evening that you believe. You know, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And as members of the body of Christ, sometimes we get kind of pharisaical, don't we? Sometimes we begin to confuse what we do with the one for whom we do it. The church at Ephesus did that. Not this one here. Church at Ephesus in Revelation. Okay? They did that, didn't they? Jesus bragged all on them. I can see them now all puffed up. We're good. We're doing really good. And he says, but nevertheless, everybody go, huh? He said, I have this against you. You left your first love. You forgot about me in all this process. What we do flows from our position in Christ. It's the effect caused by him in our life. You get mixed up, grow cold, weary, we'll pray. That's our lesson while we stand.